It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and this allows you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to You for yet again allowing us the opportunity of gathering freely at this place with the objective of growing in grace through the inculcation of Your Word. And it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit might assist us in our advance toward the high ground of spiritual function. And to these ends we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been gone for 9 or 10 days, I guess it is. Made a trip down to Birmingham, and then Troy, and then Panama City Beach, and then Troy, and then Birmingham, and St. Louis. And that's called a vacation. The vacation actually was one day and parts of two others. So that was good. Nevertheless, we are not refreshed yet back. And we resume our study this evening. For those of you who have the printed class notes, we're in document 256. And dependent upon how you fiddle with your computer, it's page 2647. And there are some things that we noted at our last meeting, Sunday week, I think it was. I lose track. Nevertheless, this is the 15th, I think. Beware the Ides of May. And there were a few things that we were noting, and I want to just give you a reminder of the major emphasis we were examining. The issue has to do with power that is decreed in eternity past to the humanity of Jesus Christ. And that same power is imputed to us at salvation in the church age. And so there were things that were designed not only for Christ and the incarnation in eternity past, but also for the potentiality of there being church age believers. Now I say potentiality because there was an offer made to the Jewish nation, Judea, during the incarnation to accept Christ as the Messiah, and that they would understand that the cross must precede the crown. And so that offer was legitimate. They could have accepted it and therefore made it unnecessary for the church age. But God, being omniscient, knows all that is knowable, and He knows it before it occurs, obviously. He's not limited by time. So it was a part of His knowledge in eternity past that there would be a church age. And this is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And because it is intensified, we're therefore given more power to execute the plan of God in our dispensation than has been necessary in others. And so Jesus Christ put into action a power system in the incarnation that allowed Him and His true humanity to use the power of the Holy Spirit and His knowledge of the Word to face the various challenges that Cosmos Diabolicus would present Him during His 33 years, and most especially during the last three. Now, He had to face all of these challenges, even temptations, as we are tempted, but do so without sin. And the thing that enabled Him to continue through this experiment, as we've called it, and to do so with impeccability, was the fact that He had the power of the Holy Spirit, had a clear understanding of the Word of God, and so on. Now, that is an experiment, and we've examined that and defined it. And we'll see a little bit more about that tonight as we review a little. Point being this, though, that the church now has this same power system imputed to it, beginning at Pentecost. That's Acts chapter 2. And from that point forward, anyone who believes in Christ has the very same system available to them that Jesus Christ utilized in the incarnation. Now, I say available because not all take advantage of it or utilize it. Yet, it is available to every church age believer, and it is the same power system our Lord used. So the church age believer can study the Lord's execution of the prototype experiment and conclude that it is capable of sustaining status quo spirituality when utilized. And that observation of the experiment is done by examining our Lord's activities in the Gospels and to some extent as they are mentioned in the book of Acts. But nevertheless, you can observe His decision-making processes, His call upon Scripture in debates, His ability to utilize Scripture in order to respond to the challenges that the Pharisees and the scribes and other such ilk would confront Him with. And He also utilized it in certain ways with regard to Luciferian assaults. He had to utilize them with betrayals by His own disciples, with misunderstandings by His disciples. So He's constantly being challenged to come up with a proper thought to deal with the certain challenges that He confronts on a day-by-day basis. And He had to do this without sin. Now, we observe all of this in the Gospels, and we see that the system He had functional was absolutely perfect for the challenge. Now, we therefore receive this as an imputation. It is available to us, but we do not necessarily take advantage of it, nor do we necessarily utilize it. But the availability is there for all. Those who choose to use it must first of all rebound, and then after having done so, get into Bible study in order to learn the nuances of the system. We learn, therefore, that the prototype divine dynasphere is adequate to manage all the exigencies that the devil's world can offer and do so without fail if volition remains positive. So it is an imperative for our side of this ledger to be positive to the Word of God and to the concept of living a righteous life. Righteousness being defined as following the mandates of Scripture, the concept of truth, the concept of doctrinal ideas that are presented in Scripture, and to use these things as the light unto our path. When we deviate from that, we go back into darkness, as John calls it in the first chapter, and in darkness we're in need of rebound, and we cannot function within the system. So it does have an on-off switch. The on switch is rebound, the off switch is sin. Now, confirmation of the operational system for the church age believer occurs among those who utilize its assets and thus call upon its power. And those who never learn of rebound or fail to utilize it to reacquire fellowship cannot confirm anything related to the spiritual life. So they have phenomenal power that's made available. They might utilize it if they so chose through rebound and the various assets that are made available. But nevertheless, they cannot confirm its efficacy. And therefore, as they move through life, they seek to resolve issues and problems through human viewpoint problem-solving devices. The things that Christ demonstrated in the incarnation are absolutely 180 throughout the entire time of His incarnation from what human viewpoint might suggest. The idea that you love your enemy would never cross a cosmic believer's mind. It certainly doesn't cross the mind of an unbeliever. Now, they may talk in such tones, but the unbeliever cannot fully appreciate, nevertheless understand, the concept of true love, which is unconditional toward all and personal toward a few. And the only way to truly love anyone is to understand how God loved us first. The heathen never grasped that idea. The love of God is expressed to us by the provision of His Son as a substitutionary sacrifice. And until we understand that kind of love, then we cannot possibly love others. So that's an illustration of how Christ's problem-solving devices in the incarnation are absolutely at odds with what human viewpoint would present. And there's a multiplicity of other examples. And now, therefore, we as believers in the church age cannot confirm the legitimacy of this system if we choose not to use it. And therefore, living in the cosmic system, we don't see any progress. We have constant confusion and concern about things, and we find them irresolvable. And the problem-solving devices that we do execute simply don't have long-lasting impact. It may work for a day or two, but it doesn't work for the long haul. Each of these systems, the prototype and the operational, result in tactical and strategic victories, and we noted that in our study. The Lord used the prototype system to win tactical victories during the 33 years of His earthly ministry. The Lord used the prototype system to win the strategic victory on the cross. This is where the Holy Spirit sustained Him during those 3 hours where He was being judged in place of our sins. The Holy Spirit continued to sustain Him during that time. That's His true humanity. And therefore, we find that it was efficacious there for the strategic victory. And that is extremely important. He used the prototype system to win tactical victories. He used it to win the strategic victory on the cross. That resulted in the redemption of the human race. We define redemption. I won't go through the official definition again, but it is there in the notes. Now, the church age believer thus wins the strategic victory of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Our strategic victory is associated with the Lord's. And so when we believe in Him, we've won the strategic victory as far as the courtroom dissertation is concerned in the appeal trial of Lucifer. We have the strategic victory. Now we win tactical victories post-salvation all the way to physical death. Those tactical victories have to do with serving God, making the advance in the plan for our dispensation, and as a result of these things, acquiring rewards and blessings for both time and in eternity. And so that is our strategic victory. And we are imputed at that moment the operational system, and we may then win tactical victories in the execution of the Christian way of life. Now, the prototype divine power system of the dispensation of the incarnation was retired at the resurrection of Christ. The operational system of the dispensation of the church will be retired at the rapture of the church. Now, you can see from our dispensational diagram here that takes up the two theocentric, the two Christocentric, and the two eschatological dispensations. It is in the Christocentric dispensations that we note these termini. The terminus for the prototype divine power system in the incarnation was the resurrection of Christ. And then we have the imputation here at Pentecost of the operational system to the believers of that hour. And then it has continued as each person believed in Christ from that date forward. The terminus for the church age operational divine power system is the rapture of the church. Now, that's important to note because the tribulation is Daniel's 70th week of Daniel chapter 9, and it is a resumption of the dispensation of Israel. And so, therefore, the spiritual life of the tribulation again becomes the faith rest technique for those who ultimately believe in Christ as Messiah. So, Israel's owed 7 years. They get it at the tribulation. And then, of course, in the millennial kingdom, that is the perfect environment that our Lord will set up for the Jews as a permanent client nation on planet Earth. And we, of course, Goyim, will be involved in the rulership of various nations in various functions. The prototype system's confirmation is mentioned by Paul in his introduction to Romans. And this is where we resume our study. We do so at Romans 1, verse 4. And in this, we will see the prototype system being confirmed. It's two ways by which it is confirmed, and there's a certain word in here that's going to highlight this idea. Here's how the verse reads. The pronoun who here makes reference in context to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was demonstrated the Son of God. Okay, we have a demonstration here. The word is horizo, and we must take a look at that in a moment. But He's demonstrated to be the Son of God. How? By means of power belonging to the Holy Spirit. This takes you into the incarnation, and the power of the Holy Spirit enabled Christ to utilize to perfection the prototype system during that 33-year period, with great emphasis placed on the final three. And then we continue with the idea by means of the resurrection from the dead. So the power of the Holy Spirit is going to demonstrate Christ to be the Son of God by means of the resurrection. So He demonstrates it through His life, the execution of His life in the incarnation, His true humanity, and it is demonstrated by His resurrection. Now we'll see that play out as we examine this verse, and with emphasis on the word horizo. Now resurrection therefore confirmed that Jesus Christ successfully utilized the prototype system to remain sinless from physical birth to physical death. We'll see that develop as we observe this. Now the word demonstrated is the aorist passive participle of the verb horizo. Now in all of the major English translations, the word you will see in your text is declared. There's nothing wrong with that, I guess, but demonstrated is the better word out of the English to use here for this translation. Here are some translations that we can use for horizo. It means to define, to determine, to explain, to set forth distinctively. When you go back to the idea that what we have going on here is an experiment, then to set forth distinctively becomes a useful translation until we get around to the end of what we're doing. I want to take for you the word experiment and define it from the dictionary. There are three definitions. An operation or procedure carried out under controlled conditions. An operation or a procedure carried out under controlled conditions. And the controlled conditions have to do with the various gates of the power system. In order to do three things. One, discover an unknown effect or law. Secondly, to test or establish a hypothesis. And thirdly, illustrate a known law. Keep those in mind. We'll review them later. But that's your definition of an experiment. And therefore, the experiment must be demonstrated to be true if it is going to turn out to be something we might call a law. I mean, is this thing a law or is it an hypothesis? Is it a theory? We'll see that if it holds up under the scrutiny of impeccability, what impeccability would require, then it ultimately must become a law. And what Christ fulfills in the dispensation of the incarnation, therefore we can trust as a law in the dispensation of the church. So let's start with the verbal analysis here. It's a constative aorist tense. It contemplates the action in its entirety and gathers it into a single whole. Now the constative aorist indicates nothing relative to duration. The aorist doesn't do that, and therefore the duration is determined by the context. And in this case, it refers back. The beginning point would be at some point in eternity past when the incarnation of Messiah was placed into the divine decree. There was an eternal, let's call it a divine summit conference that occurred in eternity past, and at that conference were the three members of the Trinity. And God the Father had contemplated, and we use human viewpoint tactics as far as verbalizing things here. He didn't have to think through anything. He's known it all from eternity past. But if we could impose upon God a human mentality, here's how it would have worked out. That God said, I have decided that I am going to create the angels. And I foresee that they will fall, and there's going to be a problem that results from that. And it's going to ultimately lead to me having to create a lesser species, we shall call it the human race, and that therefore is going to result in their ultimate fall, and that will necessitate there to be a Savior, and I have decided that one of us must volunteer to be that substitutionary sacrifice. Now, who among us will volunteer? And Jesus Christ volunteered for that. Now, that goes back to eternity past. And God the Father has the plan that is going to carry forward in the incarnation where this volunteer, namely Christ, will perform a substitutionary sacrifice in status quo impeccability. And the Holy Spirit agrees to explain this to people and to function as the person who saves the soul of those who respond positively. So you take this constative aorist, and it goes back to this idea in eternity past, and it goes all the way through the incarnation of Christ, so that we see that what was decreed in eternity past is fulfilled in time. That's the constative aorist. And so it goes back to eternity past when the incarnation of Messiah was actually placed into the decree. the passive voice, Christ received the action of having the first advent assigned to Him in eternity past. This was done, He volunteered for this, and therefore it was imputed to Him in the decree. He received this concept. It is a circumstantial participle. Now, 22 is the next point. It looks retrospectively back then to eternity past, when it was decreed by God that Jesus of Nazareth would be the Son of God. And it brings into time as a thing accomplished by means of a demonstration. So we go back and say, okay, this thing was decreed and Christ is going to be the recipient. And He therefore at some point will come into human history, that's a point of human time, and will be imputed this system, and then He will function under it and demonstrate the fact that it is viable. Point 23. Jesus then was demonstrated to be the Son of God by means of, quote, the resurrection from the dead, which comes up later in the verse. You'll see that this is the second concept that is noted. Jesus Christ was demonstrated the Son of God. How? By means of power belonging to the Holy Spirit. That has to do with His function in the system during the incarnation, and by means of the resurrection from the dead. That's the Holy Spirit resurrecting Him into a resurrection body. Now, 24. It is by means of the power of the Holy Spirit that this was accomplished. The instrumental of means from the prepositional phrase in dunamis, by means of the omnipotence according to the Holy Spirit. In dunamis has to do with omnipotence. This is the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that accomplishes these things. It is the power of God that therefore has been transferred to you under the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have the same power available to you that was made available to the humanity of Christ in the incarnation. This is unique. It is absolutely beyond anything that any believer has ever had available to him. And therefore, for us to fail to utilize this power means that we are absolutely out of bounds with regard to our appreciation for what God has done for us in our life. We have more than anyone else has ever possessed, and we have the opportunity to use it on a daily basis. In dunamis, by means of the omnipotence, according to the Holy Spirit. Point 25. What we have here then is a proclamation that in the incarnation, Jesus Christ was sustained by the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, and it was through the Spirit's power that the Lord, in His true humanity, was able to arrive at the cross impeccable. This system enabled the true humanity of Christ to maintain impeccability. Now, admittedly, He did not have a sinful nature. At the same time, He did not have imputed sin at the physical birth, Adam's sin, and therefore did not have the, that would be genetic. He did not have the imputed sin of the old sin nature because of the fact that He didn't have one. And so he was not guilty of Adam's sin, therefore there was no old sin nature. He had no genetic sin. Now, He does, however, move into human life. And there's still yet the possibility that He can commit a volitional sin. Adam did not have a sinful nature originally. He acquired one after having made a volitional choice to sin. Such was the case with Esau, obviously. And once the decision was made, the volitional choice to sin created the sinful nature. Now, this same circumstance faced Christ. In His true humanity, He had to make choices throughout the 33 years to reject that temptation, to reject sin, to never go that route. And He used this power system in order to accomplish that seemingly impossible objective. But we are going to see here through these demonstrations that He was successful. And one of the most important things we're going to learn from this is that we confirm the fact that this system is functional for us because of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, it is not confirmed. We see the demonstration during His lifetime, but we ask the question, is there something not revealed in Scripture? We have nothing between age 12 and age 30. Maybe somewhere along those 18 years He committed a sin. So how are we to know during the darkened days, dark meaning unknown to us, the dark days between age 12 and 30, that He may have sinned? We can observe Him function under this system in the incarnation, but do we know it has God's stamp of approval on it? And the only way we can know that is the resurrection. For if Christ had sinned, He would be, the true humanity of Christ, in theory, would be in need of a Savior as well. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And therefore, if you sinned once, according to James 10, you have violated the entire law. So one sins, that's enough to do you in. And we know that's true from Adam and Esau. One sin did them in. So what confirms this? What can demonstrate the validity of the execution of the prototype system? And that is the resurrection, and we'll see that come out. So what we have here is this proclamation that in the incarnation, Jesus Christ was sustained by the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. And it was through the Spirit's power that the Lord, in His true humanity, was able to arrive at the cross impeccable. Now 26, therefore, we're able to conclude that the prototype spiritual life that was utilized by our Lord during His earthly ministry was a demonstration of the system's capability to maintain status quo perfection, and also by application that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. He was able to take this system and to utilize it to perfection. And so it is a demonstration that it has the capacity and the capability of allowing a person to be impeccable. Now, you're thinking, I know that I've told you you have the system, and now I've said to you that you can be impeccable with it. Well, the thing you have to remember is you were not impeccable from the get-go. Christ was, you weren't. You came into this life physically alive but spiritually dead and in need of a Savior. And your sins were managed for you on the cross, judged, and you were forgiven of these at the moment of your faith in Christ. But you still have a functional sin nature, and you will sin. You have done so. Some of you may be doing so now, and you will do so in the future. And these things are managed by confession alone to God alone, which is the real crux of chapter 1. Now, darkness, light, compared, and therefore how do you manage each? You stay in the divine power system or the light by rejecting sin. But when you fail and move into darkness, you're able to manage that by confession alone to God alone. So these things are emerging in this particular verse. Point 27. It is also by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ was demonstrated the Son of God by means of the resurrection. And that is the ablative of means from ex anastasis by means of resurrection from the dead. Now let me show you something here. Let's get... This is EX here, out from, that's how that can be translated. Now let's note this. This is A-N-A-S-T-A-S-I-S. And the accent is here, anastasis. This is the ultima penult. Antipenult syllables. Antipenult, penult, ultima. And when the ultima is short, the accent can be pushed back to the antipenult syllable, the third from the last. And such is the case here. Now, in English, we are accustomed to accenting a multisyllabic word like this on the penult, which is the next to the last syllable. So we would say anastasis. And this is the way we normally would want to pronounce that, anastasis. But nevertheless, the accent rides here in synostasis. I'm not trying to fight City Hall, but I've been asked about these things. And therefore, I felt like I need to point this out to you, the many words in which you run into this. And so I was asked the other day about the pronunciation of a certain word. Well, what I'm trying to do here is develop a system in my teaching where everything is consistent. And the way that you do that is just observe the accents. And so this is correctly pronounced according to the accent, anastasis, but anastasis may be the word that you are familiar to hearing. I'm going to stay with the accent as it's found in the text, but you're free to pronounce these words any way you want to. I'm not trying to buck the system or fight City Hall. I'm just trying to be consistent. So I hope that answers the question. Now, the translation of this is by means of resurrection from the dead. Point 28. These are said to be a demonstration. The whole package here is a demonstration. And horazo does mean to appoint, to declare, endorse, or decree. But the participle indicates that what is going on here is a demonstration of what was decreed in eternity past. So we have something that goes on. See, if we draw a line here, and between the lines is time. And we have eternity past. That's so that we can identify what happens before the creation of the universe. And eternity future, that area of the eternal history that takes place after the destruction of the heavens and the earth. So in between we have time. And this is Genesis 1:1 to the last verse of Revelation. And so we have something that's going to occur in time. It starts here in eternity past with a divine decree. And in the divine decree we have this system that has been invented. And at some point here, it's going to be imputed to the true humanity of Christ. So we have this effect. It's decreed in eternity past. It will be demonstrated in time. Point 29. It was the effectiveness of the prototype divine dynasphere utilized by Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit that demonstrated Him to be Messiah. These other guys that have come up with the idea of their Messiah cannot demonstrate it over the long haul. They're incapable of doing so because they are lost in their sins. Because most of the I am the Messiah types are as lost as the day is long. And if they should be believers, and I guess along the way some are, they're in some type of psychosis in that they believe they're the Messiah. And if you ever run into one of these characters, I am the Messiah, then you just want to ease away from that guy. Try and get as long gone as you can because he's a nutcase. And now he may be saved and you can pray for him, okay? But get away from him. He is whack job. So here we have that. Can he demonstrate this? And look, if he's the Messiah, that means Jesus isn't, so we still don't have our sins taken care of. So this guy's got to die a substitutionary sacrifice at some point. He's got to be executed in some manner or fashion so that our sins can be imputed to him. And you, if you have the courage to stay with a whack job long enough to pose a question or two, you might ask him if he has thought that through, that at some point you're going to have to be sacrificed for me. You know, and I will just review for you briefly some of my major sins along the way. And just out of curiosity, ask you if you're willing to take those on for me. And if you are willing to do so, I'm most appreciative. For I feel that if Jesus is not the Christ and you are, that I've got a pretty heavy load to bear. And I am very, very thankful that you're willing to take these off my shoulders just to see what he'd say. It was the effectiveness of the prototype divine dynasphere, utilized by Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit, that demonstrated him to be Messiah, a fact further demonstrated by his resurrection from the dead, also by means of the power of the Holy Spirit. So there are two demonstrations. Number one, power inside the prototype divine power system, and secondly, power to execute the resurrection. Two of these things are involved in the demonstration. Therefore, from this use of horazo, we develop the concept of an experiment. Demonstrate and experiment are defined as follows. Now let's go back to Merriam-Webster's. This is the 11th edition. Let's find the English word that best brings forward the idea of horazo in this context. First of all, we have demonstrate. It means to show clearly, to prove or make clear by reasoning or evidence. To make clear by reasoning, this, you can reason out that he utilized this system successfully, and you can see the evidence of it. To illustrate and explain, especially with many examples. And we see Christ in the Gospels showing through illustration of observing his modus operandi that these things are true. There are many examples that he's provided for us. And then finally, to show or prove the value or efficacy of. To prove it. So an experiment proves something. You have a hypothesis, you say, thus and so, I suggest is true. And then you go into the laboratory and you conduct the experiment that you have devised is going to assert, confirm what you assert. And then as you move through the experiment and it reaches the predicted conclusion, then you have therefore proved it. And this happens, as I vaguely remember in high school, we used to go in some, they called it the lab. It was frightening for me because of all these chemicals in there and people throwing things around. And the professor stalked around trying to keep us from blowing the place up. And I was very horrified by that because I knew that I didn't know what I was doing. And he had warned us that if we did things wrongly, that things would explode. So I was not only did I not know what I was doing, I was fearful of doing anything that I would actually blow myself up. So I know about the laboratory idea. And it was a very simple thing. I have no idea what it was at the time. But if you mix A with B, you get C every time you do it. So see, he knew what was going to go on, but he wanted us to demonstrate it in the laboratory. And that's what we see here, not only in our verse, but in the definition, which is why we're using this word. Now, point 31. This obviously, therefore, speaks of a process that leads to a revelation that results in a conclusion. A process that leads to revelation, that leads to conclusion. In other words, an experiment. So now we go to the same Webster's for that definition. Here's the definition for experiment. An operation or procedure carried out under controlled conditions, that would be the system, the parameters of the system, in order to discover an unknown, that would be from the standpoint of the human race. You're trying to see if this thing works. You don't know. You're ignorant of it. You're learning about it. You peer into the Gospels and follow it along, and you see that it works. So it's an unknown for you. And then it goes on and continues, or to illustrate a known. Now that would be the standpoint of the divine decree. The divine decree knows this thing works, but it's going to be demonstrated to us in order to reveal it so that we can believe in it and therefore utilize it. So Paul makes reference to the transfer of the divine power experiment from the dispensation of the incarnation to the dispensation of the church in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. And we'll note it plus verses 18 through 20. And we need verse 16 for context. I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And then we'll skip verse 17 and pick up at verse 18 because it and the following verses contain what we need here. That, since the eyes of your cardia, and this, by the way, is a corrected translation, since the eyes of your cardia have become enlightened so that you may have permanent knowledge of, and then we'll see of what in a moment. But let's observe verse 18 for a moment. That since the eyes of your cardia have become enlightened, the word here in enlightened is horao, which means to see and perceive. The eyes of the cardia. You will remember that in the grace apparatus for perception, that the cardia is where cognizance of divine thought is stored. The pastor teaches the doctrine, that's the logos. The Holy Spirit, he under the teaching ministries, didasko, instructs our human spirit where we are able to reach academic understanding of spiritual phenomena, which is pneumatikos. And then we have that information transferred to the nous of the soul, where you have academic understanding, or gnosis, that short-term memory where you can consider it with your free will. And then if you should say, yes, I believe that, the Holy Spirit transfers out of the nous to the cardia this knowledge, this gnosis, and over in the cardia becomes epignosis and is stored down on the hard disk of the brain as long-term memory and available for recall for application. So this is an epignosis concept in the cardia. And if you'll note here, we have a very figurative wording here that takes us back to the idea of the light in the darkness, the revelation in the light. If you're in the darkness, you can't see and therefore can't perceive. If you're in the light, you can see and therefore you can perceive. And so in verse 18, that since the eyes of your cardia, that's, you're in the light, it's in the cardia, it's epignosis. And so, have become enlightened. See, that's the idea there. So that you may have permanent knowledge of. And then verse 19 begins with what? Permanent knowledge of what? Of what is the surpassing greatness of His power. And there we have the word dunamis again. Divine omnipotence that is able to execute whatsoever He desires. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, He will execute the Word of God in your life. He will make it real. He will back it. He will guarantee it. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You know the doctrine. It's revealed to you. It's recalled for you. You utilize it in your decision-making process. The Holy Spirit has the power to do all of this and the power to bring it to fruition. The Word of God is alive and powerful, wherever it is found, including your soul. What is the surpassing greatness of His power to us? That's the believing ones. And this is the imputation of the operational divine dynasphere at the moment of our salvation. He has made this possible for us. It is an imputation to us. And He is the one that energizes it. And He is the one, therefore, that has the power that makes it functional. The believing ones, according to the operational power, that's energia. Energia has to do with the fact the Holy Spirit energizes the divine power system. That's its operational power. Of the ruling power, kratos is the word there, the authority of biblical truth. It is the power of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit is energizing. And He does this by getting it into your soul. So spiritual growth and getting doctrine in the cardia has to be priority one. For if you don't know it, it can't be recalled. And even though filled with the Holy Spirit, you have nothing to apply. The Holy Spirit cannot apply what you do not know. He cannot recall for you what you do not know. So study of the Bible becomes the top priority. And yet we are railed at because we emphasize Bible study. And I don't know why. There are 17 of you here again tonight, I think. So we're not offending many. But the point is, for those who are willing to gut this out and get this kind of information in their souls and see that what Christ did in the incarnation is available to us, and we have the power to understand it and the power to use it, then that means you've got a very active and functional spiritual life that can carry you through the exigencies of this life if you're willing to use it. So the Holy Spirit gets it over here. And that's what it's saying right here. That where you have kratos, that's the ruling power of the Word of God. And up before that, the operational power is the fact the Holy Spirit energizes the system. But when you get to kratos, the system, although energized, is non-functional if it doesn't have data on a hard disk. And that's kratos, the authority of biblical truth. And then it concludes of His inner power, that's iskous, and that's doctrine resident in the soul. Therefore, filling of the Holy Spirit plus positive volition equals epignosis in the cardia. And that's what makes you a danger to Lucifer and his minions in the invisible war. Without that, you are putty in his hands. Verse 20. which energia, it makes reference back to the energizing power of the Holy Spirit, which energia He, the Holy Spirit, put into operation in Christ when He, the Holy Spirit, raised Him, Christ, from the dead and seated Him, namely Christ, at His, God the Father's, right hand in the heavenly places. So we see the two power functions here. The power of the system as far as spiritual growth is concerned for the believer, and the power of the resurrection, which confirms all that's been demonstrated. Now this means that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is available to every church age believer inside the divine power system. It is available to all that are, of course, that are believers. Now 34. The church age believer, from Pentecost to the rapture, has the greatest power available in all human history for, first of all, learning doctrine, and secondly, serving God. What is the purpose for learning? The primary purpose for learning doctrine is to learn about God and what He wants us to do. People say, I just love God and I want to serve Him. Okay, great. That's wonderful. All right. You want to love God, then here's the question. Do you understand God loved you first? And how was that expressed? He loved us by the gift of His uniquely born Son, that whosoever should believe in Him, as pistuo, whoever believe in Him should not perish, as purpose, so that you will not spend eternity in the lake of fire. The purpose of believing is that you would be saved from this eternal destiny. And then the result, but have everlasting life. You believe, no lake of fire. You believe, eternal life. Face to face with God when you die, or a resurrection body at the rapture, whichever comes first. And so you have power that is available to you for the learning of doctrine. And then once you get the information, you can make decisions that emulate those that were performed by Christ in the incarnation. That glorifies the power of the Word right there. That glorifies Christ. That glorifies God. That glorifies the divine righteousness that is encapsulated in the Scripture. And further, your good choices inside this system serves God. What He wants you to do is come into the front lines of the battle of the invisible war and make decisions, as Christ did in the incarnation, in order to defeat the minions of Lucifer and all of their recruits that they're able to come up with in your generation. And you defeat them with the power of the Word of God. And every choice you make that's based on this system is serving Him. Now, most people think serving God has to do with some physical activity. And that's true. That is a part of the package. But that is not the total and lone part. And I'll tell you this. The service that you give to God through physical activity is wood, hay, and stubble if it is not motivated and guided by your knowledge of the Word of God and you are applying biblical principles to your physical exercise. If you just dream things up or have folks sell you a bill of good, if you do this, you'll be serving God. Well, you have to point in your mind's eye to a biblical principle that justifies that activity. Can you do it? And if you can, have at it. And can do it well. Do it to the best of your ability. This is the way to please God. But first of all, it has to do with, do you know what you are doing? Do you know the Word of God? Do you know what the plan is? Do you know your place in it? Are you filled in on the details? And are you ready to make application in your personal life? And your thought processes in making these decisions serves God, glorifies Him, magnifies the Word. And then when physical things are the kind of things that ultimately might come out of these decisions and thought processes and so on, then you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You're doing a thing that God desires for you to do, and that in turn is serving God. I have to say these things because people just want to go do. If you can't work up a sweat, you can't serve God. I don't know how people in Canada can ever please God. I have not pleased God for the last 22 Januaries. There's the coldest month of the year up here. I don't even know if I'll ever sweat again. And I'm thinking, you know, if I have to go out and do things and sweat and use energy and strength, all that business, now I pull psoas muscle. And I barely walk across the floor now. And I'm thinking, I can't serve God anymore because my legs aren't working. So how can I work up a sweat in January? Thought. It all starts right here. Getting the spiritual phenomena down into the soul, over into the cardia. We've seen it in the verses we've noted. So the way you think, as you think in your soul, so are you. The church-aged believer from Pentecost to the rapture has the greatest power available in all human history for learning doctrine and serving God. 35. The spiritual life of the Old Testament involved calling upon faith rest. That was the spiritual life for people in the Old Testament. This is a technique that was used by believing Gentiles and Jews to achieve soul tranquility. You can't serve God if you're afraid, if you're worried, if you're mad, angry, bitter, ticked off, mad, can't do it. So how do you get soul tranquility? It's faith rest. And rebound has always been the on switch for this. Always. Now, I've noted you 10 passages before I left on vacation that emphasize the concept of rebound. For those of you who think that it's only in 1 John 1:9 that we emphasize. Well, no, there are 9 other verses that I gave you that clearly demonstrate the idea. So this is a technique that was used by believing Gentiles and Jews to achieve soul tranquility. It involved, then as now, claiming promises and mixing them with personal faith in God's faithfulness to fulfill them. Now get that. Believers have this problem-solving device available. It is the faith rest life. You start out by claiming promises. That gives you soul tranquility. God's made promises to us. He backs His Word. He has integrity. He is veracity. What He says is true. He has the integrity to back it. He is faithful to do so. Do you believe it? And therefore, you claim promises when you're under pressure from the cosmic systems. Whether it's hatred, whether it is arrogance, whether it's some form of sin that's causing you to deviate, all of these things can be managed and bring you back in line, rebound, and then claim a promise. Soul tranquility is what will result from that. And from soul tranquility, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance doctrines that are pertinent to your situation. You therefore peruse these and through His guidance decide which among them best applies to your circumstance, and you make the application. And that means you draw a doctrinal conclusion from all of this. I conclude that this is the biblical thing to do. That's the faith rest technique. Now imagine this, if you will, that you take a client nation such as the United States of America, and here's my Rand McNally map. We have people all over this country. How many? They say there's 30 million, but those are the ones we know about. 300 million, I beg your pardon. There's a lot of down here we don't know about. That's those who we don't know about. Now, those in here we know about, they say. 300 million. Now, how many of these people in here, how many can get their souls to a status of soul tranquility through this system? How many? All right, take the client nation that we have here. You can run back into history when we were more in tune with establishment viewpoint and Bible doctrine as a guide to life and practice. And when people were involved in biblical decision-making processes, using these promises that are guaranteed, filled with the Holy Spirit, making choices under this system, making application under this system. God is honor bound from His integrity to fulfill the desires and the needs of these people. Therefore, every time you have a group of people across a client nation who are systematically using this power system, therefore God is honor bound to honor that, to fulfill their needs, to fulfill their desires and what have you, to give them comfort, to empower them to serve Him, then by association, everybody in the country is going to benefit. But as time passes and there's deviations away from the establishment and biblical standards that sustain a client nation, when the deviation becomes overwhelming, as it increasingly seems to be today, then there are fewer and fewer of these types who are in the system and utilizing its assets, and therefore the blessing by association is diminishing as each day passes, and the client nation has a very discernible downtrend toward disaster. Therefore, what you do here is the most important thing you can do in serving God. Jerry Falwell went to be with the Lord today. And I saw some footage on him on TV tonight. And they love to take the quotes that the heathen can't understand. And he made a statement that he's been misquoted about. The statement that the media picked up on was that he said following 9/11 that the homosexuals and the heathen and the sexually immoral, etc., 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 contributed to the attack at 9/11. That's what he said. But he was quoted as saying that they caused it. The correct thing to say is what he said. They contributed to that. What do we mean by that? You go to the Scriptures. A client nation is protected by these few who are hanging tough with the Word of God. And as an historical downtrend begins to occur, then there is popping up periodically and systematically warnings from God Himself that the client nation needs to turn around from the things that it is now approving. And that is like either turning the heat down on the wall of fire or moving it completely. Now, it is obvious that when client nation America is attacked by the sons of Hagar, that God has removed the wall of fire, and there are reasons for it that the Bible clearly delineates throughout Israel's history, and it involved idolatry, getting involved in sexual perversions, including homosexuality, as well as many, many other deviations from establishment and doctrinal standards. And without fail, divine discipline came down on Israel on 5 different occasions for these very reasons, and we are not immune. When a maximum number of believers claim biblical promises inside the operational divine power system, then God's faithful response to their faith simultaneously blesses them while blessing others by association. And this is what sustains a client nation. It is reliance upon the veracity and immutability of God so that His invisible word is more real than the visible reality one may face. And that's where we got to stop this evening. The faith rest life was the way Old Testament saints demonstrated their confidence in the promises of God. And Abraham is a classic illustration of this. He was justified for salvation by expressing faith alone in Christ alone. And we'll pick up that idea at Genesis 15:6 on Thursday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray that these things might motivate and enlighten us as we move forward in the invisible war. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.